Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. As is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be not able to concentrate. And a reminder not to talk or to move around while the word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together before your throne, a throne of grace, to hear your word. We are so grateful, Father, for your tremendous grace, and it is bottomless and it is endless, and we can never come to the end of it. And Father, for the fact that you are a giver and continue to give, and you have given us so much, and on top of it all, you have a desire to give us the very mental attitude of your Son so that we are set free from the pressures and the adversities of this world. We are grateful, Father, for your tremendous awesomeness, and we just ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue, and I will continue to remind, because as we will see if we get that far tonight, that repetition is good for your soul. And it's good to hear it again and again, even though you probably have it written down, and that is that agapon love. When we say agapao, that's the first person singular. I mean, that's, so I'm used to hearing agapao, so sometimes I jump to it and I say it. But the true root verb is agapon. But most of the time when, you know, like a lexicon or some Greek book records verbs, they put them in the perfect active indicative first person singular. And that all, they all end in O. So anyway, just so in case you're curious, a mental attitude of impersonal, unconditional love from mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object, producing a self-sacrificial preference for that object and regard for its benefit, even if you are hated. It is without sin, and it is not motivated by any affection or attraction. Now, we had noted that the fulfillment of the plan of God so that you do get to, you know, you're not going to have this love automatically. It will grow within you. And it will reach a place of completion, and not that you're done, but that it will fill you, and so that it becomes a part of you, is that if you develop mature virtue. And that mature virtue is the spiritual eye that sees the value in another, whether it be an unbeliever, a reversionistic believer, or a spiritually mature believer, whether it be God, the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Holy Spirit, whether it be the Word of God, because you can have agapon love for an object as much as you can for a person. From your spiritual eyes at maturity, you will have a completeness or a fullness where you do recognize that. And so to get there, as we noted last night, we must avoid laziness in the spiritual life. And I do want to repeat that. And there's a reason why I want to repeat it outside of the principle of repetition. And you'll see that in a second. First, 2 Thessalonians 3:12, and these are scriptures we all noted last night. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. These believers in Thessalonica were showing up at the church. They were eating for free. They were living for free. They were taking handouts, and they were doing no work at all in the local assembly. And on top of that, they were using their energy to gossip and malign about the believers who actually were working to make sure that everybody had what they needed. And so Paul gives this command, and he also said, if you recall, that if they don't work, don't let them eat. So they were separated from the church. If you do not follow doctrine, you will not abide in the sphere of love. And that's why there is work involved in your perception. It's not works. It's not morality. It's not you doing anything to impress God. It is a decision, and a decision from your own volition to reside in the plan of God. If you do so, you will succeed as a new creature and develop that mature virtue that is needed. This aspect of God's plan is under attack, as we had noted, and that's why it is being taught. We are not commanded as believers to be lazy, slack, idle, or lacking self-discipline. James 2:14 in corrected translation says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says that he has doctrine, but he has no application or works? Can that doctrine deliver him from divine discipline?" The answer is absolutely not. 1 Corinthians 15:7, "But by the grace of God I am what I am," Paul said, "and his grace toward me did not prove into being a bad investment." That's what vain means. It didn't prove to be a bad investment. God reaped huge dividends from the Apostle Paul because of his positive volition. And because of that volition, Paul labored, and even more than all of the rest of the apostles. And he said, "Yet not I." It wasn't from my human flesh. It wasn't from my human viewpoint. But it was the grace of God with me. He tapped into the grace of God probably more than anyone ever alive. 2 Corinthians 11:27 said, you don't have to turn there, and Paul said, "I have been in labor and in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Ephesians 2:10 says that we're called to work, and for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, that Greek word, it's a noun, it's called ergon, and those ergons are divine good works. Now, you could say, well, I need to have ergons for salvation, and that would be incorrect. That is a false doctrine. It is after you are saved, after you have been given the assets that God gave you at the moment of salvation, you have an opportunity to produce divine good, to produce fruit. That's what fruit is divine good. And part of that fruit is always starts in the mental attitude. Sometimes, and from that mental attitude flows proper motivation and proper power. And then after the thought content may come speaking or actually overt action. Please notice that these works were prepared by God in eternity past beforehand so that we should have a lifestyle in them. That's what walk means. So our Lord emphasizes this as well. We've already seen it, but I want to look at it again in light of the topic that we have noted in terms of the work that God has us to do and to not be lazy. Look at Matthew 20:20. "The mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came to him with their sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command.'" Now, by the way, she's given the Lord a command here. It's in the imperative. She's saying, "You, command." I'm sure she didn't say it like that. Just notice she did bow down, so she did show him some respect. "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Now, in our topic about being lazy, if you want the benefits of spiritual maturity, I mean, there are tremendous benefits to spiritual maturity. You cannot get there in some kind of shortcut. And that's where it's not for the lazy. You know, spiritual maturity is not for the one who does not want to put the time in to learn, metabolize, and apply the Word of God. And to get your mom to ask for it, that's even lazier. I mean, you're not even asking for it. You're asking your mom to ask the Lord to get you to spiritual maturity. There's no shortcuts like this. You know, it's like the youngster who wants to start out as president of the company. And they think they deserve it. Instead of starting in the mailroom and working your way up. So is the believer who desires the blessings of spiritual maturity, but is not willing to consistently listen to the Word of God. As we'll see, and our topic tonight is, you know, if the Word of God is going to be a benefit to you at all, I'm going to show you exactly how you can monitor that or determine that. And there's certain steps through your volition that you have to do, and none of them are based upon your human works, but they are based upon choice. The believer desires to reach spiritual maturity but is not willing to listen to the Word of God, concentrate on the Word of God. Tell me if you're not tired. I've been through this. You know, as I said before, I don't talk to anybody all day. I get up here, I get to talk, and I'm all full of energy, you know. But I remember what it was like to work all day, to go get the kids, prepare dinner, and then finally rush all the way down here and be at church and be like, I've got like two brain cells functioning and, you know, I'm so tired. It takes work to concentrate on the Word of God. And so there's a choice involved. The Word of God would call that a ergon. Concentrate, metabolize, apply that. You know, it's a lot easier to fall back on my sin nature rather than to resist that sin nature and apply, to go through suffering, to lay down your life, to be consistently humble and teachable. You are not without these, and etc. There's more that I could add to the list. I could go on and on. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity, is my point. The believer must devote his life to being a disciplined student of the Word of God and to the filling of the Spirit, and there is no other way. There's no shortcuts. There's no way around it. You have got to, we're all in the same boat. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity, which is awesome because no matter what your human IQ was before you became a believer, it doesn't matter anymore. You've been given a spiritual IQ from the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And John 14:6 says, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's his way. Now remember, it's the Father has loved me just as I have loved you in John 15:9. And the just as meant the exact same way. Jesus Christ has given us the plan that he lived. Jesus Christ did not take any shortcuts. And imagine, he's got deity at his fingertips. Can you imagine the little six-year-old Jesus? Probably got somewhere in the Old Testament where he figured out, you know what, that's me. And he has deity. But he's good. Now, I'm going to, you know, read the book of Samuel or switch on my deity and download it in like 4 seconds, maybe 1 second. Maybe pretend I'm reading it. Now, imagine the temptation that he constantly had to use his deity, but he did not. He grew, the Bible tells us clearly that he grew in strength and in stature and in wisdom and that he went through suffering and that he was humbled through the things that he suffered. He remained completely human just like we are and he took no shortcuts. Think about it. He doesn't start his ministry until he's 30 years old. He was astounding the priests and the scribes in the temple when he was 12 with his questions and his answers. He knew more doctrine than anyone in Israel when he was 12 years old, and yet still, he didn't start his ministry at 20, he didn't start it at 25, he wasn't ready until he was 30. He put the time in to learn, to metabolize, and to apply. And so there are no shortcuts. The believer must devote his life, just like the Lord did. I am the way, and we have to do it his way. So Jesus forms his answer, as he always does, brilliantly. He says in verse 22, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? That's a great question. And of course, the cup that we drink is not the sins of the whole world. That was his cup. But the cup is the willingness to lay down your life for God's plan for the brethren. And that's what he did. And of course, we're going to go back there again because it's stated not only in Matthew, but in Mark and Luke, his consternation and his absolutely tremendous mental pressure in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he does ask, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Or in other words, let me bypass this cup. But see, and so are you, and that's the question he's asking us. You want to sit on my right and my left, or you want to be spiritually mature, you want to have this love, you want to have the freedom, you want to have this spiritual self-esteem, you want the maturity, you want the joy, as he's going to say in verse 10, so that my joy is complete in you. I'm sorry, verse 11. And so you want all that? Everybody says, yeah, man, I want perfect happiness. Where do I sign up? All right, well, you can sign up. But the sign up is every day for the rest of your life. I mean, and of course, we have times where we backslide and fall back and stuff. But really, and if you look at it in the long run, your life has to be devoted to being a disciplined student of the Word of God. And either that or it's just not going to happen. And the Word of God is clear about that. And God gives you that choice. So are you able to drink my cup? That cup is, of course, you willing to lay down everything for the plan of God. Which simply means that it's just more important to you than anything else. So they say to him, we are able. And that's a lie. They will be, but they don't know that they're able at this time. So he said in verse 23, and he said to them, my cup you shall drink. And that's a prophecy of the fact that, yes, they will give their lives for the gospel. But to sit at my right and left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers, as they often did. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, unbelievers in the world, lord it over them with pride, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And that's drinking the cup. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And that's drinking the cup. This is God's plan, that we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the plan of God as the Lord did. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, although he had every right to request it, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so it is clear that this agape love is self-sacrificial to the benefit and not the hindrance of another. It is a lack of mental attitude sins and a mature virtue that sees value in another by which there's a potential for good. And see the potential. You know, I was thinking about it today, and I don't even know why when I was talking about potential. I didn't think to talk about potential energy, but I will at some point. But, you know, if you take a battery has, like a car battery, is if it's brand new and it's charged, it's fully charged, it has potential energy. Now, that energy cannot flow out to produce work unless both leads are connected to a circuit. And if the leads are not connected, that what sits in that battery is that potential, and it's never used. And you see, the believer at the moment of salvation been given 40 things, and that's the that's your battery, that's your fully charged, your brand new creature in Christ. And the two leads that form the circuit is the plan of God. And you've got to put it on, you've got to connect it. And the two connections, it's, you know, really cool how there's two power options in the spiritual life, is the Word of God metabolized in your heart and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And you have to have both. Just like with a battery, you can't put one lead on and leave the other off. It's not going to work. And so you need both. And that circuit is the plan of God for your life. Agape love, as we have seen, is not lazy or idle. It doesn't have attraction or affinity for others or other things. It's not lazy or idle, but rather it gives energy to be a servant to another with vigor, joy, and self-discipline. However, I do want to make an illustration. There are always weak people who would take advantage of the strong who possess virtue love. Spiritual common sense must dictate to you when you are no longer helping them, but you're hurting them. Again, there will always be weak people. Now, what I mean here by weak is not new believers. Those new believers, they're positive towards doctrine. They might be weak spiritually, but because of their positive volition, we any of us, should do anything for them. But I'm talking about those who are weak in terms of selfishness, ego, the things that are opposite of the principles of agape and are part of the world's love of itself and the world's love, the people involved in the world, love of whatever they can get for nothing. And weak people will take advantage of your kindness, they will take advantage of your generosity, and they will flock to your love. And as you offer and you have that attitude of laying down your life, they will take much. And it comes a point where you have to stop and say, is my continued giving hurting them rather than helping them? And that's a decision that we all have to make personally from our own priesthood. We saw that Paul said to the Thessalonians, these people who are not working, don't let them eat anymore. We see many instances in the scripture where Paul had to deal with a church that was more in love with pleasure than it was with the principles of the Word of God. And he had to say, you need to separate from certain people who have been given their chance to wake up, and they've heard enough doctrine over a period of time. They've given their chance to wake up, but they're not waking up. They're the sheep that are in wolves' clothing. No, wait. I don't know how that works, but there's a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's better. who is, you know, they're ravenous wolves. And this is depicted in the scripture. And then Paul says, they're there to spy out your liberty. They're there to get what they can get. And you need to separate at certain times. I remember a certain man many years ago, he's no longer alive, who was such a generous, gracious, and spiritually mature man that he had a family who was in great need. And it was because the parents didn't have much, and he kind of stepped up to help out the family, and especially the kids. There were a number of kids involved. And this person, this man, always took care of them. If they had and they had this issue where they constantly went to him. And I've seen this happen in a number of places, but this is an actual true story. It's not an illustration of anybody that's even alive right now. And the kids, I mean, they really did prosper under this man. And you know, if they needed to go to the soccer game, he'd find a way. Maybe he wouldn't take them, but he'd find somebody to take them. And, you know, and the parents weren't really doing their job as they should, but whatever. I mean, they were in hard times and so on and so forth. And he kept helping, and he kept helping, and he kept helping, all the way up to adulthood, all the way up into the point where they had their own kids, and they were still relying on this man. And I'll tell you why. Instead of getting to a point where saying, you know, I've appreciated so much what you've done, and now that I'm grown and I'm mature, thank you, and I'm going to go out and be my own man and maybe pass on this kind of virtue to someone else. It was far, far easier for them to just pick up the phone and call this man and say, can you do this? Can you do this? Rather than do it themselves. And the man became a hindrance to them more than he was a help at a certain time, eventually. And it was real shame. And, you know, it broke him up because instead of waking up to, wow, what a privilege that this man has taken such great care of us over all these years, they continued even far into their adulthood, in their 30s and 40s. They kept, you know, let's call him for money for this. They got in trouble, you know, to prison and all these kinds of problems. And he was always there to help. He was always there to help. But there came a time where he had to say, enough is enough. I mean, I'm hurting you instead of helping you. And so to the spiritual person, that's your call. And I've had people come up to me and say, you know, it's because it's a tough call. When do you separate from someone? When do you cut someone off from the supply? You know, when is that the right time? And I cannot tell you when that right time is. You got to go to God in prayer. You keep learning and growing in doctrine. You got to make your own choice as a believer priest. And I guarantee you, God will have your back if you make the decision based upon what you think is right in God's plan. But you have to be very, very careful. Because, and I'm going to show you scriptures about this. That's why I'm leading up to it. Because after I had talked about work and work and work last night, it did dawn on me that we can burn ourselves out in helping others. And you're helping others so much that you're starting to neglect your own spiritual life. And then you're going to be no help to anybody. A believer must also use his spiritual common sense. It's the only way I can put it where I depict a believer priest who, with doctrine, has to make his own decisions. I've had people come up to me and say, Pastor, when should I separate from this person? I don't know that. I don't know when to do it myself. I mean, it's not cut and dry. You know, God doesn't send you a telegram and say it's time. You know, you've got to make this decision on your own. And oftentimes it's a very difficult decision. You know, Paul, there was a man in the church of Corinth who was having an affair with his father's his stepmother, his father's second wife. And the whole church of Corinth thought this was a great thing. They really did. They rejoiced in it because they said, you know, Paul was just here talking about grace. Here you are having an affair with your mother-in-law. And they were like, that's cool. Boy, grace is great. And Paul had to write to them and say, you need to kick that man out of the church immediately. And Paul actually then said, I'm turning him over to Satan. And Paul's hope was that through the pain and the anguish that the man would feel, being separated from the church and being under demonic attack, that he would wake up to his error. And he did. He did wake up to his error. We see in 2 Corinthians. After he wakes up to his error, he goes back to the Corinthian church and says, look, I've repented. I was wrong. I need to come back and learn doctrine. The Corinthian church said, no, you can't come back. You can never come back. And Paul had to write to them again and say, will you please let the man in now? He's positive toward doctrine. You must be careful not to get burned out. You need your own time of rest. Every person does. And that's for you to decide. When's the time to work? When's the time to rest? Go to Mark chapter 6, verse 30. If you're all burned out and you're neglecting your own spiritual life, how can you be of a help to others? Not only do you need to get to maturity, you need to maintain your maturity. Countless people, pretty much every visible hero and invisible hero in the New Testament that we see written in the Scripture have made it to maturity and then backtracked and realized their error. Mark 6:30. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Now, he sent them out to do all around Israel to spread the gospel, to teach that the Messiah was here. And they're exhausted. They come back to Christ, and they're exhausted. Now, it doesn't say it in this verse, but it says it in the next. Verse 31. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Because Jesus is always surrounded. This is a point in his ministry where he's surrounded by thousands of people. And here the disciples get back after their journey, and they're exhausted, and they see these crowds of people, and they're like, oh, more people. I just can't do it. It's time to rest, fellas. You've come to a point, time to rest. Verse 32, and they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. And I'm sure they brought themselves some food. They had some nice lunch, relaxed, in the quiet, lonely place. You see, you have to recharge your batteries. I love how John put it on the communion message, how the communion recalibrates us. A little bit of rest at the right time and maybe an escape for a little bit of loneliness, alone time for yourself is warranted so that you can recharge your batteries. Now also, in the same vein as this, a believer must be careful not to work so much on behalf of others that he neglects the time needed for his own spiritual life. It's learning doctrine, but there's also times of prayer and in times of reflection. A believer should always have, whether it's in his prayer life or in his alone time, have some time of reflection of the things that he has been learning, he or she has been learning lately. And just the plan of God in general, to have some nice alone time to reflect on that. And so you must be careful not to work so much on behalf of others that you're losing time needed for your own spiritual life. And again, if you're not continuing to grow, then you're not going to be of any help to anyone anyway. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6, says, they made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. And the vineyard in the Old Testament did represent the nation of Israel, but in the church, it represents the individual soul. You know, where the branches, he's the vine, and we can stop producing fruit if we become all withered up and sick in our own spiritual lives, and there's no fruit to be produced for anyone else. And so you have to, though you are a caretaker, a helper, as we saw in Galatians 6, verses 2 and verse 5, that first in verse 2, that we bear one another's burdens, but we also bear our own load, and that we comfort one another, and that there's unity in the body of Christ. As we'll see, we gather together for the purpose of encouragement. We receive encouragement from the doctrine, but we also get encouragement from others, whether they talk to us or not. I mean, isn't it encouraging for you to show up at Bible class and just see at least somebody's there? You know, you're not insane for showing up as much as you do, that other people are doing it too. So there has to be an encouragement, a time where you do not neglect your own spiritual life. If you do, then there will be issues. The Lord did not continue to cater to those who had negative volition, and he separated. Go to John 6, Gospel of John, chapter 6. Look at verse 15. the whole chapter, John 6 is an amazing scene of the Lord up in Galilee, in the Capernaum area, around the Sea of Galilee. And his ministry has become so huge up there. And there's just thousands and thousands of people following him. It's in this chapter that he feeds the 5,000. By the way, that was 5,000 men. There could have been as many as 10,000 people there, all following him around. Now, why are they following him? There's some, to be sure, that are there because they know who he is and they believe in him and they want to hear more truth. There are some that will believe in him as the Messiah. But there are many who are there to just see another miracle, to see another great thing he's going to do, or just curious. You know, there's no cable TV at the time. He's the best show in town. The circus doesn't come through. And so, but this man is so popular. People, if he came through your town and you'd be working out in the fields, it was historically documented that people would just drop their equipment, their shovels or whatever, and just run and follow him. And so, look at verse 15. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Now, that's not their spiritual king. They wanted a earthly king. Withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He didn't say, all right, fellas, come on, let's talk about this again. He's already taught them. They've already had the opportunity to know who he is and why he's there. And they've missed it again and again and again. They've missed the message that he's not there to be an earthly king. The Savior must suffer first before he can be promoted to the crown. And so what does he do? He doesn't talk to them again. He leaves them and draws away to be by himself alone. Skip down to verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You seek me because there's free lunch. Some of them weren't even there for the miracles. It's because he fed. He fed 5,000. There's people running around following him for a while. You forget to pack a lunch. You know, if Jesus comes and you just leave the field and go follow him, or you leave your house and go follow him, you might be following him down the road 5 miles and then all of a sudden say, wow, what's for lunch? I didn't bring any. But Jesus is serving, well, it's not hot lunch, but it's pretty good. It's bread and loaves and fishes. And so they're there. The point is that they're there for the wrong reason. Skip down to verse 66. Now, they still linger, and many are there for the wrong reason, as he said. He said that they were there for food, for bread, and he said that he had bread that gave eternal life. And the people said, well, what kind of bread is that? And they said, our forefathers got bread out of heaven, the manna. And the Lord said, that didn't come from Moses. Moses didn't give you that food. That came from above. And now the bread from above is before your eyes. It's not the manna in the desert. It's the bread to eternal life. And he said, you have to eat that bread. And they said, well, where is it so we can eat it? He said, I'm the bread. He's like, they're like, what? And he said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. Then they're like, what is this guy talking about? Eat his flesh and drink his blood. And of course, they were not paying attention. What do they want? They want an earthly king who can provide all their needs. Oh, doesn't that sound familiar? They want a socialist king. This guy could feed 10,000 people with a wave of his hand. Think of what he could do for us as a king. We have no more needs. They want him to be the king and provide all their needs. They want a communist Jesus Christ providing everything, free food. Is that what he's there for? And he said it again and again. And so after he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, thousands of them leave. And by the way, this is the exact point at which Judas begins to truly turn to hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ, because Judas wanted the earthly king too. Judas in his own mind was always thinking that Christ is going to be this great earthly king and I'm going to be his chief financial officer because I'm one privileged with the money bag. So Christ is going to rule. I'm going to take care of the finances. And Judas was all about earthly visible promotion. And Christ sent away thousands with this statement. And that really broke Judas's heart. It's like, how could he do that? We're here to build a kingdom. It's not how the kingdom is going to come. Just like he's going to say to Peter when Peter takes out his sword, this is not how we're going to do this. We're not taking the kingdom by force. The kingdom is going to come through my own personal death. And so, look at verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So, my point is, before we move on in our study in John 15, is that we are commanded to work and to lay down our lives for others. But there does come a point where separation is necessary. And again, through the scripture, you are given examples and also testimony to when people are separated from and the doctrine of separation, but you have to make your own decision concerning that. And it doesn't have to be physical. It could just be, like, say, take my example of my friend from years ago who just said, I'm sorry, I can't provide what you want anymore because it's hurting you more than helping you. So go back to John 15, again in verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, agape love, I have also loved you, agape love. And just as means that, you know, love, this love means that you give. The Father gave to the Son the plan. The Son gave to us the plan. And then the command to abide in my love. In other words, to exist or reside in the sphere of his agape love. Now, how do I continue to abide in his love? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So there it is, and it's quite simple. It's quite put forward, pretty simple and straightforward. If you keep my commandments. Now, someone reading this quick in the English and it would maybe throw their Bible down and never pick it up again because they come to the clue, how the heck am I going to keep all the commandments? And, of course, that is not what it means. The word keep, unfortunately, is translated incorrectly. It's tereo, T-E-R-E-O. And tereo, a verb, means to guard something that belongs to you as precious. The things that are precious are the commandments. Now, in every single category of Bible doctrine, there are imperatives. That's what a commandment is. Just like it is in the English, it's in the imperative mood. In the Greek, it's the same thing. That there's imperatives. And every category of doctrine has them. So an imperative would be to name and cite your sins. You know, actually, that's a subjunctive. It's if. But the many, many commands that God gives are some of them negative, some of them positive, and they exist in all areas of doctrine. So the commandments, which refers to simply the orders from headquarters, these are things that we have to guard, and they belong to you. And it gets back to, again, in verse 9, just as the Father loved me and gave me the plan, the Father loved the Lord and gave him the word. The Lord Jesus Christ knew all about mystery doctrine throughout his entire earthly ministry. He knew all about it. He knew everything. He read right into the Old Testament exactly what the plan of God was for the church that would come. And that's why he could teach it in the upper room the way that he did. He's not there saying, hey, let me get my notes that God sent me, you know, FedExed me from heaven for the mystery doctrine. Let me grab some notes and read them to you. He had it all right there in his heart. It was always ready to go. And he lived the plan that we live. So obviously he knew all about it. And so that's a gift. You know, the Word of God is a gift. And if you have grown to love it as much as I have, you, what a gift. I mean, when you grow in grace and knowledge, there's no more confusion about, well, how do I handle this, or what do I do here, or how does someone do that, when all the Word of God covers every area of our lives and tells us exactly what to do. And so what an amazing gift, and therefore it should be guarded as something that's precious. But you're not guarding what someone else's. Okay, tereo means to guard what you have. And however much doctrine you have in your soul right now, that is yours. That is a gift from God to you. And that's wonderful. So the commandments obviously are not the Ten Commandments. All right? That's not Moses or Charlton Heston with the two stone tablets. That's not what's in view here. The Ten Commandments are for every nation. They're the laws of divine establishment. There are over 400 commands in the New Testament in every category of doctrine. Now, what we have here is an if, and an if is a conditional clause. This condition is third class, and it means maybe you will, maybe you won't. So the third class condition brings into view your volition. Therefore, guarding doctrine you have is extremely important. Why is doctrine so important? Well, the Word of God states for us about itself how absolutely precious the Word of God is. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. And when God lists his name in this context, it always means his person. I mean, who he is. The King James says he magnifies his word above all his name. And this, the New American Standard has according to, but both state the fact clearly that the Word of God, God deems as important as he himself. And again, how can you separate it? How can you separate the way that you think from you? You can't. If we ripped out the way that you think, you wouldn't be you anymore. You cannot separate God's mind from who he is. And that's what the Word of God is. Stated in John 1:1, that we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that we have the mind of Christ. John 1:1 says the Word was God. What was our Lord's last word before he exited the earth? That's a good trivia question. Nope. I didn't really put that out there hoping you'd answer, but he quotes Psalm 31, verse 5. Last words were, into thy hand I commit my spirit. But Psalm 31, 5, did he state the whole psalm, the whole verse, or did he leave out the second part? Now, the Gospels don't record for us that he left out the second part. But isn't it interesting that he quotes a psalm, which in that same verse, really, don't forget, the psalms are songs, so these are like each individual line in a song. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God of truth, God of doctrine. It's perhaps, maybe not recorded, but maybe the last word that he said before he exited earth the first time. Of course, he would come back for 40 days after the resurrection, was doctrine. Go to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32. Proverbs 8:32. Proverbs 8 lists that doctrine. It lists its preciousness, but it also indicates for us, and we're not going to read the entire proverb, but because it's fairly long, but that the Word of God existed before the world was ever created, and it has pre-existed time. Proverbs 8:32. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. Now who's me? Now you have to go all the way back to verse 1 to see. This is all of chapter 8 is the personification of what this word means. Wisdom is the Hebrew word chokma, and chokma means metabolized doctrine. It means wisdom. It means metabolized knowledge. So he says, this is as if wisdom had a voice and could talk to man. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. Again, not the Lord, not God. This is the Word of God. For blessed are they who keep my ways. And blessed in the original Hebrew is the Hebrew word asherei. It means happiness. For happy are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Happy, or happiness is really because it's in the plural, is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost. That means an attitude of anxiousness to even hear the Word of God. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me, you're not hurting God, you're not hurting the Word of God. People who try and put down the Word of God think they're hurting the Word of God. You can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. In verse 36, you're only injuring yourself. He who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death. Now, turning your Bibles to Hebrews 10, verse 35. With 15 minutes, I'm not going to rush through these, so because it is really such an important thing, and much of this is repetitive of what you already know, and I got no problem with that whatsoever. There are 10 factors in learning doctrine. This is like, you know what it reminds me of? You know, one of the greatest college basketball coaches, maybe the greatest basketball coach of all time, was John Wooden. In my opinion, who coached the UCLA Bruins to, I believe it was 11 championships. And the first day that everybody got there to practice, the first day of practice, and there could be seniors there, guys who have been in his, know his program, know his drills, he would teach them all how to tie their shoes. That was his first lesson. It's all right, everybody, we're going to learn how to tie our shoes. They'd be like, come on, man, tie our shoes. And he'd go through how to have it just tight enough so that you have stability, but not too tight, that you're cutting off circulation. He'd go through this whole thing about how to tie your shoes. And this guy is the most successful college basketball coach of all time. He never skipped anything. Practice, practice, practice the basics. And here we are going with basics. If you are going to have, and this is your key, right? Keep my commands and you'll abide in my love. Guard my doctrines and you'll abide in my love. Abiding in the love is the key to producing fruit, and it's the key to our future of glorifying God forever. And so if we take it back to where we can all just wrap our minds around, what is it I'm supposed to do? Well, here it is. Number one. The believer must have positive volition towards the Word of God and realization of the importance of Bible doctrine resonant in his soul, whether it's in times of adversity or times of prosperity. You know, if your life is a mess, you need to take in doctrine that day. If you won the lottery, like that nice woman back in Cranston, Rhode Island, you need to take in doctrine that day. Whether it's whatever has happened, you need to take in doctrine. The believer must have positive volition towards the Word of God in times of adversity or prosperity. Look at Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. The believer must have positive volition no matter what is going on in his life. Don't throw away your confidence. See, confidence here in this context is speaking about the confidence that you already have from the doctrine that you've already built in your own soul. And here we have the Lord saying, whatever is yours that you have in that soul, you better guard it. Guard it. But here the writer of Hebrews says, don't throw it away. Because you need what? First off, this confidence from doctrine has with it a great reward. Everything that we've already seen, these rewards, the escrow blessings, Revelation 2, Revelation 3, and on, they have great reward. And he says again in verse 36, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised, which is the great reward. Well, when do I get it, God? Well, that's in his timing. You know, and you need to endure. You need to continue to press on. Whether you think you thought certain blessings were coming around the corner and they didn't show up, and you get disappointed, you get disgruntled. And actually, I think that's one of the major areas of pitfalls for positive believers is that you get an idea. Maybe you got some momentum going. Maybe you've grown a lot and things are going along, and you expect, maybe something seems to open. A door maybe is opening a little bit. A door of prosperity in some area. And you think to yourself, yes, God is promising me that. I knew it. I knew I was going to get it. And then he slams the door. Because that wasn't where he wanted you to go in the first place. And you get disappointed. And say, I was banking on that. I really wanted that. Then you start to think, well, maybe it isn't worth it. Maybe it isn't worth it. It's worth it. Verse 36, it has great reward. God rewards in his time and in his way. Well, rewards that if God gave you a blank sheet of paper and said, you write down for me the top 10 things that you want, and then he'd read it and laugh at it. Because he said, whatever is entered into your mind, whatever is entered into your heart hasn't even come close to the things that I have prepared for those who love me. I can testify for that personally. I didn't go anywhere near the way I thought it was going to go. But boy, were there blessings that I never, ever imagined. And the greatest ones, I can't tangibly touch. This comes through some exposure of teaching. You have to be exposed to it through adversity in any experience. What if you're under divine discipline? You better have your butt in Bible class. It comes in many, many, many ways. Oh, and by the way, I was talking about so much about working and stuff last night. I mentioned a number of times, at least a couple of times, about how we're in the world where to exemplify who we are in an organized, self-disciplined life to the world as ambassadors. And I talked about showing up on time. And a poor girl came in late. I wasn't even thinking about her. I wanted to make a point about that. If you're late for Bible class, you walk right in and sit in your seat and don't you worry about a thing. All right? If any of us actually do have a disorganized life, the only way you're going to get it organized is if you come to class and listen to doctrine. So if you're late, you're getting here late, you're stuck in traffic, you say you're going to be 10 minutes late. I don't really care. Come in, sit down, relax. If I'm 10 minutes late, I hope you have the same understanding. The expression of positive volition, number two, we got 10 of these, we're going to take our time. The expression of positive volition in regular and consistent attendance at the local church where doctrine is taught. This involves positive identification of your own right past a teacher. This, of course, is legitimately expressed through non-face-to-face teaching. For those of you who are on the internet, whether you're listening with us through Pal Talk or you listen to the message later, when you're listening, you're right here with us, and don't ever think you're not. In fact, there wasn't always a pastor for every local assembly in the early church. And they had to take Paul's letters or Peter's letters or John's letters, and they had an absentee pastor at the time. Not every church had face-to-face teaching. So fortunately for us, we have the technology where you can listen live or get the message very quickly. And so this refers to all of us, whether we're face-to-face or not. You have to have an expression. What's your expression of positive volition? Regular and consistent attendance. Doesn't mean you have to be here every night. But it certainly means you shouldn't be missing any of the messages. As God the Holy Spirit leads me, all of this is building upon itself until we finish this gospel. I can't wait to finish this and have, not in a rush to finish it, but have it finished and complete and for you and I to see where this gospel has taken us. Because from starting in, I mean, we've learned so much all the way up to chapter 13, but starting with the mystery doctrine in chapter 13, we are really going to study all the major doctrines of the church before it is done. So, of course, you must identify your own right past the teacher. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 25. Skip back to verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now, this could be translated for the purpose of encouragement. If the only reason you're showing up here is to get encouragement from people, you're here for the absolutely wrong reason. Our encouragement comes from the Word of God. But also, by being a member of a local assembly, you are around people who can bear your burdens. Help. You never throw your burdens all on their shoulders, as we studied. But you are in a place where there is unity, where there is like-mindedness, where there can be comfort, as we are commanded to comfort one another just as God in heaven has comforted us. And by being a member of that local assembly, whatever it may be, whichever it may be, if you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you miss out on the benefits of encouragement from the Word of God and the benefits of the royal family of God. So attendance is legitimately expressed, again, through non-face-to-face teaching here. Number three, the filling of the Spirit, which is provided in grace through the rebound technique. We must be consistently throughout the day monitoring ourselves to whether we are filled with the Spirit or not. This does not mean in any way that you should be concentrating on sin, or if I sinned, and it just means every once in a while you'll get very sensitive to not being filled with the Spirit. You recognize it as you grow in grace and knowledge. You'll come to know. As we'll see, we're going to see a great point on muscle memory. You know, one of the things that we do probably more than anything is rebound. So muscle memory comes, as I stated it before, about 3,000 of this, doing the same thing over and over and over again, about 3,000 times. Sports people say, or doctors say, that's about the time where your muscle gets trained to memorize that movement, about 3,000 times. Well, I don't know about you, but I've rebounded about 3 million times since I've been born again and saved. You get very sensitive to when you're not filled with the Spirit. But we should all at times reflect upon whether we are filled or not. So look at Hebrews 10:29. Of course, before you're learning doctrine, but we always give you a moment of silence to remind you of that. How much severer the punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And the insulting of the Spirit of grace here refers to grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. And when you have been given the Spirit as a mentor and teacher and you completely ignore he's there indwelling your body, but he never fills your soul, you are insulting the Spirit of grace. Of course, in context here, these are those who have negative volition towards doctrine. Number four, you must have objectivity with regard to personality, grooming, public speaking, and character of the pastor. Yeah, the pastor may be the personality that you desire. He may not be. All us pastors are not supposed to be the same. One thing we do supposed to do is study to show ourselves approved, to rightly divide the word of truth, and to teach accurately. But if, and I'm so glad that I trained under a man who was unique himself. Robert McLaughlin was unique himself. And, of course, the colonel taught this too. And every good or great theologian that I know of teaches the same thing. The pastors are not cookie cutters. They're not all supposed to be nice fellas, you know, who have the perfect hair. And, you know, sometimes you can see a pastor a mile away and say, oh, I can tell that guy's a preacher. And no one ever said that about me. Not once in my life. Usually I get the, you're a what again? What? So personality, grooming, public speaking, tone of voice, none of this matters. What matters is the content of the message. And so, you know, because there will be times where from you hear a message that hits you right between the eyes. And you didn't like it. You didn't like what you heard. Well, that's, you know, stupid. He's fat. Yeah. Stupid. You know, he doesn't even wear a tie. I don't like his voice. A little nasally. You know, you can find any excuses. Well, the Israelites did it to Moses. They were all miserable. They blamed Moses for it. So Moses is your fault, to the point where they picked up stones to throw at him. But I got the ark. I got protection. You pick up stuff to throw at me, you're not going to hit me. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Elders here, presbyteros, Greek word for pastor, teachers. Who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor. Who rule well, not who dress well, not who speak well, not who smell well, and so on. One more. Yeah, we cut it at five. We're halfway through. Objectivity with regard to the content of the pastor's message. This again gets to the root of sometimes you're going to get hit between the eyes with the message. And sometimes you may not understand it. Sometimes you may misinterpret it. I mean, times I've many times, and that's why I work very, very hard at being clear and simplistic. I really work hard at that to make sure that there's no confusion. And I've had people come to me and say, well, you said this. And I say, well, that's not how I meant it. I can see how sometimes people can interpret things in a certain way. And all that's fine. If something you get something and say, well, that doesn't sound right, before you get all emotional and fly off the handle, and not that you'd fly off the handle, but before you get in a little hissy fit, just take a moment and be objective. Maybe, because, you know, we're up here talking for an hour. We're just, my mouth's going nonstop. Sometimes I'm going to say things that I don't mean. Or I may put it in a context that I didn't really mean to. Sometimes I've said things that I was like, oh. I mean, I meant a certain context, but I'm like, oh, man, I shouldn't have said that. I gave an example. I'm at GBC. There was a whole bunch of people. I think it was Sunday morning. And I'm teaching. And I had been teaching for a while, so I'm over my jitters. I'm confident. I got good messages going out. And I was talking about hard work. I was actually talking about practice. About practicing the Word of God and, you know, being consistent with the Word of God. And I was talking about, you know, the daily doctrine and all that. And I said, you know, an example of this is Larry Bird. One of my favorite basketball players. And I've not too long ago, used him as an example. First guy to show up at practice, last guy to leave, didn't have a lot of talent, and so on. He had talent, but he couldn't jump very well, he couldn't run very fast, and so he compensated by working on other skills. Okay, you see how I said that? That's nice. That's not going to insult anybody. What I said was, well, the reason why I like Larry Bird is because he was white. And now by being white, what I meant is white men can't jump, all right? It's the truth. I've played years of basketball, and I've played with a lot of black guys and a lot of white guys, and there's an advantage. Rita, take this off the radio. There's an advantage to certain people. They can just skyrocket, and, you know, and I couldn't. I can barely get my shoelaces off the ground. And so that's the way I put it. Now, there were plenty of African Americans in that audience. And as soon as it came out of my mouth, I'm grabbing it. Can't get it back. And I flushed it. Anyway, sometimes it happens. I'm sorry. I am not a racist by any means. The content to you may seem irrelevant for the moment, but God the Holy Spirit never sees it as that. The content may be critical of you personally, and it may intrude upon your present lifestyle. But if it's truth, I have to teach it, and I am not following anybody around. I don't know what you're into. The content may not be euphemistic enough for you. Now, it may be, you know, doctrine, 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 and there's not enough good stories and enough euphemisms and so on. Therefore, you don't think it's spiritual. You may associate spirituality with euphemisms, and therefore you're personally offended. Or the content may have no personal interest to you at the moment, but it may be so valuable to you in the future. All of these must be approached with objectivity, and you must concentrate in spite of the fact that maybe you don't understand, maybe it doesn't seem spiritual, or maybe it doesn't seem applicable to the moment, or maybe I just hit a nerve. These require some measure of growth. And we've got to be, and objectivity means I'm not taking it personal. And I'm not, and objectivity means that taking things personal is subjectivity. Objectivity means I don't take it personal. The pastor's not talking about me, and I'm not. I'm very careful about that too, because I've made those errors before. I got all these out of my system already, you see. When I use illustrations, I'm very careful not to use illustrations of anybody who is right now listening. I do not do that. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. The word implanted does not save your souls from the eternal lake of fire. Sozo means to deliver. And it will, in the context of James, his entire book, the deliverance is from divine discipline. The word implanted, whatever, and notice it says, in humility, receive the word implanted. And humility does mean teachability. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that we have to receive your word in humility and in objectivity. And we thank you that you continue to teach us on a continual basis, day in and day out, and that the word is just endless and bottomless with tremendous truth. We ask that you challenge us and enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.